party, please. This is a simple message. It's not necessarily a model of exegesis or anything. It's just a simple message that is designed to speak to our hearts this morning. And I pray that the Lord will speak to my heart and yours through his word. We have two stories about Jesus here in this passage. We're going to read Matthew 9, 1 through 13. And today, well, let's see. Yes, today I am using the ESV. I thought I was using the ESV. I wanted to make sure I clicked the right button there. Matthew 9. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, you remember from other gospel accounts, this was not a simple matter. His friends couldn't get to Jesus because there were crowds there. And so they went up to the roof of the house, and it was probably a mud or brick roof, and they just pulled off whatever they needed to pull off, and they lowered him down into, like, in front of Jesus on this mat, because he was helpless to get in there, and the crowds were in their way. And so they said, "We know this guy can help, and we're going to get our friend to him." So that's how that took place, even though Matthew's account leaves out some of those details. So Jesus sees their faith, their determination, and their belief that he can help. And he says, kind of surprisingly, instead of saying, you can be healed now, he says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, here we have two stories about Jesus. The first is probably one of my favorite stories in all the Bible, the healing of the paralytic. And there are probably a lot of things that I could say about this passage and a lot of ways that I could come at these stories. But there are a few things that just stand out to me that I really want to highlight. One of the things that I notice is that there are basically three groups of people besides Jesus and besides his disciples who are the actors or the characters in these two stories. So those are going to be the three main points of our outline. There will actually be a fourth one. But the three main points of our outline, I think we'll learn a lot about Jesus and about our Christian faith by just looking at how Jesus and these three groups of people interacted. So our three main points is we'll look at Jesus and the religious, then we'll look at Jesus and the crowds, and we'll look at Jesus and the sinners. First, let's have a look at Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, or what we might call Jesus and the religious. Now, who were these people, these scribes and Pharisees? Well, they were the religious leaders of their society. They thought of themselves as the guardians of orthodoxy and holiness, and they were experts in the scriptures of the day, meaning they had the Old Testament up to that point of God's revelation, and they were expert in the scriptures, and they were also expert in the teachings of all the various Bible teachers that came before them. You know, the commentators who had, over the years, the rabbis who had taught various things about these different passages of scripture, they knew all that. They were scholars. In some respects, they were the Bible scholars and the pastors of their day. And they were looked up to by people in the same way that many of us might hold in awe a well-known preacher or Bible scholar today. But what were the scribes and Pharisees like? What had all their devotion to the scriptures and to what they thought was holiness, what had it actually done for them? And the answer is not much. The Gospels are very unflattering in the picture that they paint of the Jewish religious leaders. There are a few characteristics that stand out. First of all, they were prideful and self-righteous. In their eyes, they were the spiritual ones. They were the faithful ones. They were the ones who were really committed to God. And so as a result of that, the second characteristic is that they were fault-finding people. They were unmerciful towards others in general, because no one was as strict as they were, and therefore, as they saw it, no one was as committed and serious about God as they were. And so they looked down on those who did not adhere to their strict observances and rules. Whatever we say this means, this law of God, or this particular principle means, that's what it means. And if you don't agree with us, why, then you're just not as holy as we are. That's how they saw it. Another thing is that because they were fond of their position as respected authorities, in other words, they weren't just respected authorities, they were respected authorities and they knew it and they liked it. And because of that, they were fond of their position, they were hateful and even murderous toward Jesus, seeking to destroy this interloper who was drawing the crowds. See, that was their job. And Jesus didn't even have the proper education and credentials to be a religious leader. And his teaching was very much opposed to theirs. He was a threat to their power and their prestige, and he had to be stopped. Now, I want you just to let that sink in. These are the religious leaders of the day. These are the people who know the scriptures best. These are the people who are looked to as the holy ones, and they're out to get Jesus. They're out to murder Jesus. I think a way to explain that is to say that there are two kinds of lost, right? Lost people, I mean. Two kinds of lost. There's the kind that everybody recognizes. The kind of lost that's licentious, that's self-indulgent, that doesn't seem to care about God's law or right or wrong, and just seems to live for the moment. Maybe some of you have been that kind of lost. Kind of lost that had no regard for God at all, just lived for yourself, and you might know exactly what I'm talking about when I'm talking about that kind of lostness, because you've lived it. And make no mistake, I'm not minimizing that. That really is lostness. That really is sin. And that kind of lostness will really face God's judgment. But there's another kind of lost, and it's the kind that's probably more dangerous for most of us in the church. It's the religious kind of lost, the respectable kind, the self-righteous kind, the kind that doesn't know that it is lost. And it may fool a lot of people, it may even win a lot of respect, but it's a very dangerous kind of lostness because it's so hard to recognize in others or in your own self. That lostness is the kind of lostness that these Pharisees had and these scribes had. They were the religious kind of lost, the arrogant, prideful kind of lost, the self-righteous and respectable kind. And this is the group of people, tellingly, brothers and sisters, this is the group of people on whom Jesus was the hardest. He pulled no punches with the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. He was adversarial with them. Sometimes he was even harsh and angry with these people. Why? Because they were pretenders. They were hypocrites. And they had cut the heart right out of true devotion to God. They made it all a matter of externals. And they were the very people who should have been leading and caring for the people of God. But instead, they were leading many astray. They were afflicting the sheep, not shepherding them. They were arrogant and prideful. And they used God's name and His word for their own advantage. And let me say this, as religious people ourselves, as those who safeguard orthodoxy and righteous living in our society, we need to be careful. We Bible-believing evangelicals or fundamental Christians are among those most in danger of being Pharisees today. And we have to ask ourselves honestly this question, this Christian thing. Is it about being right, or is it about loving God from our hearts and really caring about what He cares about? It's easy to slam on liberals and homosexuals and secularists and all those folks. But the fact that we know all that stuff is wrong is no guarantee at all that we are really disciples of Jesus. Hear that, brothers and sisters, hear it well. We are the ones most in danger of being Pharisees because we understand God's law and we claim to follow Him and we have a way of telling folks that they're wrong, and they are. But brothers and sisters, that's knowing that they're wrong is not the same as saying that we're following Jesus. It's not the same as saying we love God and really care about what God cares about. That's Jesus and the religious. And remember that it didn't go well for the religious and between them and Jesus. But there's another group here, and that group is the one I would characterize as the crowds. The crowds appear often in the Gospels. Jesus is often mobbed by people. He even has a hard time getting away from them, you know. He can't get away to pray, or he goes somewhere and they follow him. Well, what do the crowds do? Let's think about this group. Well, the crowds admire Jesus. The crowds get close to Jesus. They get really close, like so close that these guys can't get their friend to him. And if you remember the story we just read, they were even amazed at Jesus. They're amazed at what he can do. And here they even praise God for Jesus and the authority that God has given to Jesus. So they sound like they're on the right track. They recognize that Jesus has a God-given authority. But for all that, the crowds are not healed and forgiven. The crowds do not become disciples of Jesus like Matthew. And in this case, the crowds actually get in the way of those who truly need Jesus and know they need Jesus. You see, the crowds seem more like onlookers than disciples. They want to see the spectacle that is Jesus. They may hope to get something from Jesus that would benefit them. Remember when Jesus feeds the 5,000 in John, and then they kind of follow him around, and he said, "You're not here because you know you want the right thing. You're here because I fed you." And then they hope that they can get a miracle or something, and they want to see this entertainment, this spectacle, this amazing thing that is this miracle worker called Jesus. But the crowds are non-committal. They have not left all like Matthew and the other disciples and followed Jesus. And remember, this is very important. In the end, it's the crowds that will shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And it seems to me that being church people, it's easy to just be part of the Jesus crowd. And it sometimes can seem, I guess maybe less in California than South Carolina, but sometimes it can seem that everybody's Christian, right? And especially if you sort of spend time in the Christian culture, you know, we can sort of get in our little ghetto, and I know probably this applies less there than it would here, but nevertheless, I think it's important to remember that being with Jesus and being near Jesus and even being amazed by Jesus and maybe even shouting glory to God for Jesus is not the same as being a real disciple of Jesus. That's an important distinction. It would be really tragic to have seen and heard the great works and words of the Savior as these crowds did. It would be really tragic, maybe for all your life, to have seen and heard about Jesus by sitting in church and singing the songs and shouting glory to God, but at the end of all of that, to have Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's very likely that there are people like that sitting maybe in this church today, but certainly in most churches today. People who may have sat in a church all their lives who may find themselves in hell because they were near Jesus, but they didn't follow Jesus. So don't make the mistake of believing that proximity to Christ and to His people, being with the Jesus people, is the same as being a Christian, being a disciple of Christ. So there's two dangers, aren't there? There's a danger of being the religious kind of lost, being a holy person without really having a heart for God, without really loving the Lord and being a disciple, there's the danger of being near Jesus, being part of the Jesus crowd, but not really loving and following him and laying down everything for him. But there's also a third group of people that Jesus deals with here. And there's a group, this group I would say in the first story that we read about the paralytic is represented by the paralytic and his friend. In the second story, it's represented by Matthew and by his dinner guests. And this is a group I call the sinners. Jesus and the sinners. So who were the sinners? Well, they were the really bad people of their society of that day. These tax collectors and the people that the Pharisees and the religious Jews would have called sinners, they were the ones who had definitely gone off the deep end in their society. They were the kind of people who, if they showed up in church one Sunday morning, they would definitely turn some heads because they wouldn't smell right or they wouldn't look right and they would say all the wrong things in church. But there was something else about this group that I think is implied in these two stories, and that is that these sinners knew they needed Jesus. They knew they had a problem that no one else could help them with. Right? The paralytic's friends knew that, and the paralytic, he must have, surely they wouldn't have taken him somewhere he didn't want to go. And they knew, and the paralytic knew, no one else could help him with his condition. To use Jesus' metaphor, which he uses in the story about Matthew, these people, the paralytic and Matthew and the sinners and tax collectors, they knew they were quote-unquote sick, spiritually speaking. You see, it's not that Jesus, and I think it's very important to understand this, when Jesus says this down there in the story about Matthew, in verse 12, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then he goes on later and says, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. When Jesus says that, it's not that Jesus doesn't think the scribes and the Pharisees are sick spiritually. When he says it's not the healthy who have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, he's not addressing them in a way that he's saying, yeah, you guys are fine. He doesn't believe that. And that becomes very, very clear, especially later on in Matthew, like Matthew 23, when Jesus calls them hypocrites and children of hell and blind guides and whitewashed tombs and murderers of the prophets. So Jesus thinks they're spiritually, they're sick. But he addresses them as healthy in a sarcastic way because that's how they see themselves. So he ironically refers to them as the way they see themselves. Oh, you guys are not sick. You guys are righteous. You guys are healthy. You don't need a physician. And I think that the opposite is true also probably, that when Jesus speaks of the tax collectors and the sinners as sick, he's acknowledging how they saw themselves. They saw themselves as sick and needy. They had a spiritual problem and they knew it because everyone told them it. And when the paralytic and his friends dug through the roof so that he could get to Jesus, there was no doubt. They recognized they had a need. And it was a need that they believed that Jesus couldn't meet. What does it take, brothers and sisters? What does it take to recognize that you have a need and that it's a need that only Jesus can meet? It takes humility and it takes repentance, first of all. To humble yourself and say, I can't help myself. I've got a problem. But it also takes faith, explicitly faith. Remember, because Jesus, it says in the story of the paralytic, it says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said, take to the paralytic, take heart, my sons, your sins are forgiven. It was the faith of the paralytic and his friends that Jesus took note of. It was faith that unlocked the mercy and the healing and the forgiving power of Jesus. It was this humility and repentance and faith to which Jesus responded. And how did Jesus respond to these sinners? To such sinners who understood and responded with repentance and humility and faith, Jesus was tender, and he was merciful, and he was encouraging. And Jesus was willing to associate with such dirty, damaged people so closely that it scandalized the really religious people. See, it was for those people, the really damaged people, the sick, real sinners who felt deeply their sin and their helplessness. It was for them that Jesus came. They were his mission. They were the reason that he suffered like a criminal and bore all the hatred and shame and torment that sin deserves, so that he could make them clean. It was sinners like this about whom it was said that Jesus bore their griefs and carried their sorrows and was wounded for their transgressions and bruised for their iniquities. See, Jesus is just what the sinful and the broken need. And as a church, as the church, we have to be sure that we are welcoming, that we're even seeking out these sorts of people, the wretched, the outcasts. Maybe our churches would be more effective if we were more scandalous in who we were willing to associate with, more willing to get our hands dirty by embracing the filthy without partaking in their filth. You see, Jesus, of course, he embraces tax collectors, but he doesn't become one. There's a fine distinction there, but it's an important one. But maybe if we're willing to get our hands dirty by embracing the filthy and associating with them without somehow saying we have to become, we have to partake in their sin, maybe we'd be more effective. But maybe more importantly, friends, we would be more like Jesus. And that's what we're called to be. But what does Jesus give sinners? Jesus gives them first what they need most. It's really interesting. The paralytic, as he comes, you know, sailing down through the ceiling on his bed, he most obviously needs healing from his paralysis. And in view of Jesus' healing ministry up to that point, you know, that's a lot of what Jesus had done. Physical healing is probably exactly what he and everyone else who believed in Jesus at all expected Jesus to do, was heal this man who was paralyzed. But Jesus surprises us by first giving the man forgiveness, healing for his soul, with no immediate attention to the body. It's really, really interesting. And I think that most of the time we get this reversed, especially when we come to Jesus with a need. We want healing when what we need most is forgiveness. We want to feel better. We want to find relief for our symptoms. But what we usually need is something more fundamental, more at the root. We need to be forgiven and cleansed and healed by God. And our fundamental malady is sin. It's not our depression. It's not our family problems. It's not our financial issues. It's not our aches and pains. Not that those things are unimportant. But we need to be forgiven and reconciled to God, first and foremost. Jesus scandalized the religious leaders because he offered this man what only God can give, forgiveness of sins. Remember, that's why the scribes said he's blaspheming. You see, the scribes recognized a very important theological truth. Makes sense, they were good theologians. They recognized that only God can really take away the guilt of sin. But see, they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize that God himself was right there in their midst. And he had the authority to forgive sins. He was right there, but they refused to believe. And even the crowds, although they recognized God's authority in Jesus, they didn't recognize Jesus as God. They were so close to the Savior. And yet the crowds and the Pharisees and the scribes were so far away from knowing him and the forgiveness that only he can give. So Jesus gives the man, first of all, he gives him forgiveness. But next, as a physical evidence of Jesus' spiritual power and of the new spiritual healing that this man already has been given, Jesus does heal his paralysis. And that's an important reminder too. Jesus gives forgiveness first, but Jesus is also concerned with all aspects of our lives. He's concerned with all of our needs, both the spiritual and the physical. Jesus came to redeem our souls and our bodies. He came to redeem all of creation. But it's not like Jesus is only concerned with the spiritual. He's just concerned with your need of forgiveness first. But he also is concerned about your depression and your family problems and your finances and your aches and pains. And he has the power to heal all that. He can change any circumstances of ours that he wishes to change. Remember that. So that leads me to my fourth point, which is simply Jesus and you. Jesus and you. What about you? Which group are you in? Are you a very religious and very righteous person in your own eyes? but very far away from needing and loving Jesus? Or are you curious about Jesus, interested even in him? Maybe you like even being around Jesus and his people, but are you one of his people by faith? Are you a wholehearted disciple of Jesus, or are you just an onlooker? Do you need Jesus, his person, and his word? Or do you just want something from him that will make you feel better? Or maybe you are sick, in the sense that Jesus means here. Maybe something is wrong with you, and you know it, and you know you can't fix it. You know what you need? You need to be forgiven. You need to put all your trust in Jesus to forgive and cleanse you. If you feel that you are sick, in the sense that Jesus means here, spiritually sick and needy and helpless, like that paralytic who couldn't do a single thing for himself, you just simply need to be forgiven. You need to put all your trust in Jesus and nothing else to forgive and to cleanse you. And I'm going to say this to Christians too, because it might be that you're a Christian already, but maybe as a Christian, and I think we all go through these times, maybe you still struggle with the weight of your guilt and with your unworthiness. Well, you need to listen with ears of faith today, and you need to hear Jesus say to you today, right now, take courage, my son, take courage, daughter. Your sins are forgiven. They really are. If you have that simple faith that trusts Jesus for everything you need, and if you know your biggest need is forgiveness, then I promise you, if you have that simple faith to trust Jesus for what you cannot provide, then he hasn't turned you away. His work is sufficient. There's nothing you can or could or should add to it. And you really and fully are forgiven. I've got really good news for everyone here today, and that is that 2,000 years later, the Son of Man still has authority on earth to forgive sins. And if sin is your problem, Jesus still has the authority to forgive your sins. Well, maybe you might say today, okay, I am a sinner, and I need forgiveness, but I'm certainly not paralyzed. Well, are you sure? I mean, you may have the use of your limbs, but is there some other way in which you are paralyzed? Is there something in your life that you just can't move past? Some abuse or some depression or financial obstacle or some broken relationship? Is it fear or guilt that's holding you back? Or that sin that you just can't seem to beat? Or is there something you know that you should be doing for the Lord, but you don't move forward on it because the obstacles just seem impossible? Then you need to hear Jesus saying to you today, rise up and walk. You really can't do that. He can take that impossible obstacle away. He can heal what's broken or give you the power to serve him, maybe in some way you never believed you could. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not a health and wealth prosperity preacher. God doesn't always make everything the way we want it to be. But he can do anything that he wants to do. Not everything we want him to do, but he can do anything that he wants to do. And sometimes what we lack is not power, we lack faith. So ask God to forgive you and ask him to heal you. Ask him to give you faith. You see how helpless we are, brothers and sisters? We even don't have faith in and of ourselves. We must be like the father of the son who was possessed by a demon who said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. He recognized that Jesus was the source even of his faith. Ask God to even give you faith, if that's something, even that's something he must give you if you lack it. And ask him to show you what needs to be healed in your life. And believe, brothers and sisters, believe that this same Jesus who forgave and healed a helpless man and who ate with tax collectors and sinners, that he can still forgive and heal you today. Believe that he still forgives real sick sinners. Believe that Jesus can still say to the hopeless and to the helpless, rise and walk. Let's close in prayer. Lord, this message is for all of us today, because all of us are probably either very religious, lost people, or we're curious crowd people. Or maybe we're lost people that aren't religious but don't care. Or maybe we're the sick and paralyzed, and we recognize our need. Help us to have the faith that you respond to. It's amazing, Lord, that the faith that we need, that you respond to, is actually the faith that you give in the first place. And that's how paralyzed we are spiritually. And yet, Lord, you can do that work in the lives of anyone that you choose to. You can open the blinded eyes. You can heal the most broken. And amazingly enough, when you came here to be among us, you chose to eat with tax collectors and sinners. You chose to let the unclean touch you. So we pray, first of all, Lord, that you give us a sense of our own sickness, of our own need of you. Second of all, that you give us hope, Lord. Great gospel-centered, Christ-centered hope that you really can still heal, forgive, and transform. Second of all, Lord, give us compassion. If we're your people, Lord, help us not to be Pharisees. Help us not to be scribes. Help us not to be those who know much about the faith but don't love people. Help us to care about what you care about. Help us to see people with the compassion with which you see them. Lord, give us your eyes for this world. Help us to reach out where the needs are and not be ashamed. Be among those who are truly needy, recognizing that we ourselves also are needy people healed by you. We ask, Lord, for your blessings upon your word this morning, and we ask for your blessings upon this church. We ask for your blessings in each one of our lives individually. We all have those needs, and we all struggle with something. We ask that you would heal. We ask that you would show us our need, but also show us the greatness of your provision, that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.